I wonder if you have ever found it difficult at times to describe something of great value to somebody else. Maybe it's some experience that you've had, maybe it's something that you possess, something that means a lot to you, and you've tried to describe the significance of that and how important it is and how valuable that is to you. And as you try and do that to another with another person, you try and draw comparisons with other things to help them understand the value of that particular thing in your life that you're trying to get that across to them. And at times you may find that there is nothing that will compare to what you have experienced or the thing that you have that you are trying to explain to them, and you draw a blank because that other person doesn't understand, they don't comprehend, and so you just draw a blank. Well, Isaiah chapter 40 is a little like that, for it is God himself who throws out a challenge to the people of Judah and to us about who will you compare me with? Is there anyone who can compare with God? And that's where we're at this morning in Isaiah chapter 40. It's a fantastic chapter of God's word to remind us of the greatness of God and the care of God for his people. So let's pray as we come to look at his word this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the revelation that you've given to us in the scriptures. We thank you again for the prophet Isaiah, who was a man who is faithful to serve you and to reveal your message to your people back in his time. And we appreciate what your word means to us. Lord, we see its value because your word is truth and your word is constantly important to every generation because it reveals your message to us. And we thank you, Lord, for the things that we can learn, even though living in a different time and a different era. We know that you do not change and your character does not change. And so we can trust what you have shared with us through the scriptures, even today that we have it with us. And so we commit our time to you. Help us to learn and grow and understand and appreciate you for who you are and to submit ourselves to you. In your name we pray. Amen. So just to give a little bit more background of where we've been coming from, we've been looking at Isaiah and working our way through the book, and we've seen that it's primarily divided into two sections, two halves, first 39 chapters and then from chapter 40 through to 66. And so we've really finished that first half, not half a number of chapters, but the division that we sort of find in the book there. And it's a division which can be summed up very simply by judgment and hope. Judgment and hope. And the primary theme of the first half of the book is judgment. Even though there's many glimpses of hope that comes through those teachings there and instruction that Isaiah gives his message to the people. But the primary issue is that of judgment against the people who have sinned against God. They've rebelled against him and they're choosing other gods. They've created their own gods, which was forbidden by the living God. But they've done that, and God has had to bring judgment upon them to seek to turn their hearts back to him. And that happens in numerous different ways. But one of the ways that we know about is that he used other nations to come in and bring pain and suffering to them, as it were, to help them to realize the futility of their ways and to turn back to the living God. And so that's where we find some of the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah. The last four of those chapters, 36 to 39, are a historical interlude about the life of Hezekiah, the fourth king who was reigning during Isaiah's prophecy over 60 years, from 740 BC through to 680 BC. And Hezekiah was the fourth of those kings who was ruling during that time. And those four chapters deal with some aspects of his life, and we've been looking at those and how Hezekiah was a good king and he served the Lord well and was faithful to the Lord's word. And we saw how the Lord used him and how the Lord provided for him through some miraculous events in his life. And so now we come to the second half of the book, which gives us much more a focus on the announcement of hope and how that hope will be realised. Because not just a wishful thinking type of a hope, which is being described in Isaiah, it's a hope that is concrete, it's a reality, it's based upon the truth of the promised arrival of the one who could provide hope for the people in the midst of despair, and particularly the provision of the Messiah who was to come. And so Isaiah 40 to 66 has a particular messianic emphasis. It's talking about the Messiah and the hope that is found in the person of the Messiah who is from God. And obviously we know that the Messiah is Jesus Christ. The prophecy of the second half of the book gives the perspective from two vantage points. Because remember that Isaiah is writing from a position of prior to the exile into Babylon. They were still in their land, and Isaiah was writing from Jerusalem. But the second half of the book gives the perspective from the post-exile. So in other words, after the exile has taken place. The exile was to Babylon. They were captured by Babylon, and with three deportations that took place of the people, they were carried off to Babylon over a period of several years, from 605 BC through to 586 BC. And they were in captivity or under the authority of the Babylonians in their land for 70 years. And then after 70 years, they were allowed to return back to their homeland. And that is the situation that we find that Isaiah is speaking from in chapters 40 and onwards, is a vantage point of after the exile has taken place, which from Isaiah's place in time was 100 years later. So that exile didn't take place for another 100 years, but he's writing prophetically from that vantage point. He's also writing from a second place, I guess you'd say, is looking into the future further down the track, and that is into the millennial kingdom, when the reign of Christ on earth comes upon this world in which we live. And so he depicts that quite frequently through these latter half of his prophecy, particularly from chapters 56 through to 66. So that's something of where Isaiah is coming from. He's projected into the future with his prophecy. He's dealing with Israel and Judah, particularly after the Babylonian exile. And so when we start into chapter 40 and we read the first couple of verses, we read these words: "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And so this is a reminder to the people of Judah that as they are about to return back into their homeland, he says, speak words of comfort to these people because their exile is over. The judgment for their sin has been paid for and dealt with. And now they are to return to their homeland and find comfort in that return. In verses 3 to 5, we read the words which are probably familiar to us because they are spoken, some of them are spoken in the Gospels. In each of the four Gospels, these words are found. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And this is spoken in the context of the Jewish people coming back from exile to the homeland, which is a long journey, some 1,500 kilometres back from Babylon into Judah. And so Isaiah's prophesying, saying, make way for the people to return, prepare the way for the Lord to provide for you. For the Lord has prepared this journey for you to come back again to your homeland. And how did God go about doing that? Well, through interesting means, because he uses people and he uses nations. And so Babylon had captured Judah and taken them off and weren't particularly favourable to their worship and tried to convince them to worship the Babylonian gods, which some of them actually did. So how did God turn the Babylonians back towards allowing them to go back to the land? Well, they didn't let them go back. What he did is he raised up another nation to conquer the Babylonians, the Persian nation. And so Persia became the world empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. And they'd conquered the Babylonians while Judah was in exile. And the Persian king was favourable towards the Jewish people to let them return back to their homeland. So God orchestrated that through bringing one nation upon another. And so Cyrus, the king of Persia, let the Jewish people return. And so that's what he's writing about here. He says, make way in the desert, a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. It's a God preparing the way for the people to return. However, there's a double fulfillment in this section of scripture, because in these verses we find that they are quoted in the New Testament in relation to John the Baptist. John the Baptist preparing the way for the coming of Jesus Christ, for the coming of Messiah. And so there's an immediate fulfillment in Judah's time, but there was a long distance fulfillment further down the track in the coming of John the Baptist in preparation for Christ's entry into this world. And all four of the Gospels quote these verses out of Isaiah chapter 40 in the lead up to John the Baptist's ministry. In verses 6 to 8, they are a reminder that God's promises are true and sure. He says, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is a reminder to the people that people are raised up and people are removed, especially when it comes to leaders in nations. And we get people who think they're very important because they become leaders of nations or in important positions. But God raises up and God removes people from those positions. He allows them to be there, no matter how evil they might be, seem to be at times. And so God's promise is here. He says, my word stands forever. And people are like the grass. They spring up and then they go. He says, but my word will stand forever. And so as Isaiah writes to the people here, coming back from exile into their homeland, and these next few verses speak of the importance of the people getting their hearts right with God. If they're really going to enjoy the blessings of returning to their homeland, then they need to get right with God. They need, for them to remain in their homeland, to experience blessing from God, they need to be right with God. It wasn't a guarantee that everything was going to go smoothly as they went back to their homeland. In fact, it wasn't all smooth sailing. They needed to live in obedience to God, who had enabled them to return home. They had been exiled to Babylon because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry against God. And now they needed to respond to that judgment that had been brought upon them by acknowledging their sin and coming before God humbly and realise that God had allowed them to return as a people to their homeland. And that's how we need to be as well. We need to acknowledge when we've sinned against God and failed God and gone our own way. We need to come to that point where we recognise the need to return back to Him, where we realise that we have been selfish and sinful and that we need to come back to the Saviour for forgiveness. And He is waiting for us with open arms to receive us back to himself, just as God was waiting for the Jewish people to come back and surrender to him as the only true God. Because everywhere they went, they'd try to set up idols to other gods. And God promised them if they came back in the land and came back to him, that he would care for them if they would truly acknowledge him as their Lord and God and Saviour. And that's what we read there in verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. God has power and strength to look after his own, and he has care and tenderness to do that as well. And so that leads us on into the second half of this chapter, which reminds us of God's credentials that he lays out before the people as the only one who is worthy of their submission because of his, firstly, his greatness, and then because of his great love for them as his people. There is no one who compares with him. He is the incomparable God. And so God asks a series of questions of his people, and he causes them to think again about who he really is as God, or who really is God. Because some of these people had been questioning whether he was really God. After all that they had experienced back in Babylon, under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and other kings there, they wonder, is God really God? Is God really capable of looking after them? This God who is the God of Israel? After all that they experienced, they weren't realizing that that was happening when they were in Babylon. It seemed like the gods of the Babylonians were the ones who had supremacy. And some of them even bowed down to those. And so they had these questions in their mind about who really was God. And was the God of Israel the true God? And God reminds them that they were in Babylon as a part of their judgment for rebellion against God. It was to bring them to their senses so that they might come back to him. And so now they were coming back into the land, and he wanted them to come back to him. They had sinned greatly against God, and he will go to great lengths to turn the hearts of his people back to himself. And this is what he wanted. And so he presents his credentials as the only true God. What sets him apart from all others? And we see the contrast with God, that he is both powerful and he is concerned with the individual. He is strong and mighty, and yet he's tender and caring. Those verses we just read, behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. He's powerful and mighty. He's able to look after his own. He's more powerful than any others, the false gods of Babylon. Then he says he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather them, the lambs, in his arm and carry them in his bosom. God is tender and caring as well. He gently leads those who are with young. And so here we see this contrast of a powerful, almighty God who is over everything, and yet a God who cares about the individual, who loves and leads and guides. He's explaining that he's different to most people's concept of a God. If a God is powerful and omnipotent, then surely he would be removed and remote and distant as a God, not approachable, not interested in an individual. But not so the living God. He is both great and he is gentle. Powerful and mighty, yet caring and compassionate. He goes on to speak of who he is. He is the creator. He made everything. Genesis 1:1 tells us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 28 here in Isaiah 40 says, have you not known and have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He is outside of his creation, not part of it. He made this universe. He is all-powerful. The word we use is omnipotent. Verse 12, he explains, he puts a question out to the people, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in the balance? Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as the very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All the nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. The world, the universe, is like a toy in his hands. He knows everything about it. He made it. He made every intricate detail. His creative mind planned it. His power and authority brought it into existence. He measures the oceans as if they were in the palm of his hand. He knows how much dust there is in the world, and even how much is in your house. He just laid out the universe before his presence like an unfolding big curtain, says in verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He sits above the circle of the earth. That word circle there is the word that can be translated sphere. God sits above the circle, the sphere of the earth, and rules over it. And it's interesting that for a long time people thought the earth was flat. But if they had understood the scriptures, they would have understood that the earth is a sphere. That's the way God created it. It's written there for us in the Word of God. People who are considered of importance in the eyes of humanity are of no consequence to God. He raises up and he removes people from positions of power. As he says in verse 23, he brings the princes to nothing and he makes the judges of the earth useless. He says, when you are trying to determine how great God is, he says, look up. Look up at the stars at nighttime. Verses 25 and 26, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Does anyone compare with me, God is saying? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He's speaking of the stars. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Have you glanced up in recent nights into the sky and seen God's handiwork there? Every one of them is there that is supposed to be there. We can only see a minute number of the vastness of the stars that God has created. All are made by him. The vastness of his universe is incredible, and yet the intricacies of the human body is just as amazing. And so we see the magnitude of God's handiwork as well as the intricate design in the middle of all that. I want to show you just a brief video clip to bring that contrast before you this morning. Thank you. Amazing the design of God, isn't it, in his universe? God is all-powerful, omnipotent. He's also omniscient. He's all-knowing. Verse 14 of Isaiah 40 says, "With whom did he take counsel?" Or who, verse 13, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, who, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" And so in his great power and vast knowledge, some would say that this God would have no interest in me, an individual. But on the contrary, because he knows all things, there is nothing that escapes his attention, nothing that flies under the radar with God. Here he answers the questions that some may throw at him. In verses 27 to 31, he says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by God?" Some of the Jewish people were saying that God doesn't really care about us. He's not listening to us. He doesn't understand the plight that I'm in. Then he goes on and says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Not only does God know what is going on in your life, he's interested in being the God who sustains you in your life. He wants to be your God. He gives you strength when you're weak, hope when there is doubt, knowledge when there is confusion and ignorance. This is the God who created the universe, but he wants to be your God and wants you to trust him as your God. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7 says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." This God cares for you. He wants you to cast your care upon him. Isaiah 55, verse 22. Sorry, not Isaiah, Psalm 55, verse 22. "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved." Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Don't ever think that God doesn't care, because he does. He cares about you, the individual. He designed you, made you unique from everybody else, and he gifted you with physical and spiritual gifts so that you may contribute to the body of Christ and his kingdom. Judah had no excuse in seeing God's power and God's glory in his creation and in his handiwork, in the way that he cared for them as a nation, the way he had led them down through the centuries. And we have no excuse either, for we can see the evidence of what God has made. We see the evidence of it in our universe, in our own lives. We see the evidence of design. And we see the evidence of his love and his grace in Jesus Christ, whom he sent for us to be the atoning sacrifice in our place, to pay the price for our sin, so that we might be reconciled to him. And then his promise is that he will give us sustaining strength to live out our life on this earth. When we need correction in life, when we need direction in life, he is there for us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. "For those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We were speaking this morning about what it means to wait on the Lord, and it really means to depend upon him, to live in dependence on him, to acknowledge him in every aspect of life is the waiting on him. And we find what he wants for us in his word as we read it and study it. So as we consider our God this morning, let us be reminded of his greatness, his creative handiwork, but also remember his care for each one of us as he loves us greatly. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for who you are as the Almighty God, the great powerful one who has designed this universe and brought into being. Lord, help us not forget who you are, but to realise that you want to be in relationship with us, to surrender our lives to you, to find forgiveness of sins through your Son, Jesus Christ, and be reconciled back to you and to then live in relationship with you. Lord, thank you for the provisions that you have made for us and then the sustaining grace you give us every day. Lord, help us to rely upon you, not to lose sight of those realities, not to trust in our own abilities, but to trust fully in you. Lord, teach us to wait upon you, to depend on you day by day. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we